So on this first Sunday of a new year, we're going to be looking at lessons we can learn from this fourth chapter of the letter of James that we just read together. It's an immensely practical letter. We're reminded that a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must always be a living faith. True saving faith always produces change in the life of the Christian because they've been born again by God's Spirit. And it should come as no surprise to discover that the whole direction of the life of a Christian is turned towards godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness. And salvation is to be worked out and lived out in the life of a Christian. But it can be a real battle. For many reasons. One of the chief reasons it's a real battle is because our old sinful flesh, with all of its passions and desires, and with its self-seeking, it still lurks within us. And it needs to be resisted. It needs to be fought against. Have you ever seen one of those lazy rivers at a water park? It meanders around the perimeter of the park in a loop. And you can simply jump into the lazy river with your big inflatable ring and lie back and let the flow of the water take you. You don't need to do a thing. You just sit there, hopefully in the sunshine, and the river does all the work and it just takes you round. You just float in there. Well, that's not the Christian life. Some people might think, oh, that it was, but it isn't. The Christian life requires a conscious, diligent effort and application if you're going to make any proper progress at all. The Bible likens you as starting out as a baby, but then feeding on spiritual food, first milk, and then meat. And the Word of God is wonderful. It contains both. And then exercising your spiritual muscles, as it were. You make use of all of the means of grace so that you grow up strong and healthy into maturity. What do we mean by that little phrase, the means of grace? Well, just the basic things, reading and studying the Bible, God's Word, prayer, attending worship with the gathered church each Lord's Day, attending with God's people for prayer, obedience to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. One thing that can be guaranteed is failure to use those means of grace that God has given you will stunt your spiritual growth. That won't stop you from being a Christian. But failure to use those things will stunt your growth as a Christian. And it will probably also stunt your faith and your joy and also your usefulness to the Lord. Because you're not growing as healthy and strong as you should be as a believer. And because within all of us, there still lurk these sinful tendencies, if they're left unchecked, if they're left unrestrained, they can cause all kinds of problems and strife and division. They can cause all kinds of problems and strife for you personally and individually, but they can also cause problems within the church. And much of James's time in this letter is taken up warning and exhorting us about these things. In chapter 3, the previous chapter, we find many familiar verses for most of us addressing all of the dangers that are brought about by an untamed and unbridled tongue, the things that we say. How much damage and heartbreak results from careless or thoughtless or maybe even malicious speech. I mentioned the other week that if you're going to have any resolutions at all at the start of a year, it's far better to allow the Word of God to set them for you. And that's exactly what James does all through this letter. And no less here in chapter 4. And this morning we're going to look at these opening 10 verses. And as I said, God willing, we'll look at the rest of this chapter this evening. So let's turn first of all to these opening 3 verses, where James points out to us very starkly that personal desires and agendas wreak havoc in churches. Personal desires and agendas wreak havoc in churches. Now, generally speaking, when something threatens a church from the outside, it actually has the effect of galvanizing the members of the church to resist it together. Now, of course, there may be some who decide that well, they're not up for the fight because actually I didn't sign up for this kind of thing, for controversy and affliction, and off they disappear, which might be an indication, perhaps, that they were never saved in the first place. But for the most part, an outside attack on the church will draw the church together. In these verses, James lays bare that whenever there are significant bust-ups in churches, it's nearly always completely an internal thing. Among you and in you is the language of verse 1. People have taken sides against one another. It might just be at an individual level. It could involve groups of people. It might be against the church leadership. It could just be amongst members. But there is that side, and there is this side. And there is strife and division and argument, great discontent. And at times it's been known to be vicious, even malicious. Yes, in a church. And what is the cause of this? Well, James tells us. It's a self-seeking and covetous heart that lies behind all of those things. There are things that you desire to see done or accepted, and the only thing that will please you will be if you get your own way on the issue. It can be all kinds of things. Maybe it's something that you want the church to do or to embrace. Maybe it's about you personally and there's a role or a function or a position that you desire to hold or you think you already should be. Maybe just to have an influence over others in the church that you don't currently have. Maybe a recognition of some sort that you think you should have. However it might be framed, whatever the issue may be, there's some kind of change that you want to take place. A view that you have, an opinion that you have, about which you simply must get your own way on the issue. And your desire to see that thing done just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The only thing that will please you is to get your way on the matter. Because you want what pleases you. Or I want what pleases me. And you won't stop until you get it. Self-interest is what's driving it all. And you're even quite ready to stir up trouble in the church in the pursuit of it. It's possible for the issue, whatever it is, whatever it may be, to wrap it up in words that make it sound very virtuous and holy. But actually, it's just your own self-interest that is driving you forward in the matter. And James uses the word lust. It's a kind of lust that eats away at you. and you feel it won't be calmed until it's satisfied. It can make you bitter towards others. The inclusion of the word murder in verse 2, that's rather strong, isn't it? Now, of course, I don't think James is talking literally of taking another's life, but of a build-up of grudge-holding and malice because that which you desire, you cannot get. And of course, the Lord Jesus taught, didn't he, that even when it comes to things like murder and adultery, you can be guilty when it's still only in your heart. It becomes a form of covetousness within you, produces all kinds of quarrels. Quarrel is probably a better translation for the word war in the first verse. Quarrels and fights. Fights between you and other believers. And I'm sure if you've never actually experienced this for yourself in a church, you've almost certainly heard of it happening in other churches. This tendency towards the pleasing and the promotion of self is what lies at the heart of it. That's what lies at the heart of the old sinful nature. Getting my own way. Caring about what pleases me. Not being able to handle people who won't agree with you. Maybe looking down on them. Or belittling them. Because of your sense of your own importance, or me of mine. It makes some people vocal and loud and argumentative. Others turn in on themselves, and become very quiet, dejected, despairing. They just kind of give in and despair of themselves and become depressed. And the Word of God is very honest, isn't it? It's very open. James is here. He understands. As Christians, we continue to battle with these kinds of things, and we'd be foolish to pretend we don't. And therefore, we must be on our guard against it. So James paints what appears to be quite a bleak picture in some ways, just to bring the reality of it home to us. These are issues that we face. We need to be honest and open with each other about it. That's what God is doing it for us through his apostle here. And James goes on to point out that this problem can be seen in your prayer life. As he continues in verses 2 and 3. In all things and for all things, we should ask of the Lord. Verse 2, we should. He is the giver of all good things. We've just been thinking with Celso about this great God who is able to do all things according to his will. And we should plead before him for all the things that we're in need of. As you read the end of verse 2, it might seem that James is actually suggesting that you can get your own way through prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. What I think James is saying here regarding prayer is, firstly, some of you don't pray about these things at all. You never pray about it. It's just you all wrapped up in yourself. But even if you do pray about it, verse 3, when you pray, you go about it all wrong. Because even in the place of prayer, it's still all about getting your own way and what pleases you. You actually bring the outcome to God. And you pray for the outcome. Now, sometimes the Bible tells us the kinds of outcomes we should be praying over. And the Bible tells us the kind of things that God does want to do and that we should be praying for. But in terms of me and my life, I can't just bring the outcomes to him and place it before him and say, okay, that's what I want. Now you work it out. That's not prayer. That's not how God works amongst his people. If it's you bringing your agenda to him and asking him to bless it, that's not how God wants us to pray. It needs to be you coming to him, asking him what his agenda is, that I might be willing then to submit to it. Lord, what is your agenda in this? What is it that you want? What is your will? That's why praying with an open Bible is so needful, because you'll have God's word before you, helping to point you in the right direction when you pray and instructing you how you should pray. And so James puts this highlight on the self. What pleases me? My desires. It's a powerful force within each one of us, which is why we need to take so much care. And it's one of the things that the law of God exposes in us. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that the thing of the law of God that really got him was covetousness, the things he coveted. Those things, those desires within his own heart. That's what the law of God really put the finger on in his life. Because God's law says, God first, above everything and anything, God first. Then treat others as yourself. God, others, yourself, that's the order of things. There's that well-worn phrase, isn't there? If you want real joy, then you need J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. It might sound quite quaint, but it's true. And that is the law of God. That is the gospel. It's about God put back in his rightful place in your life, number one. It's about others being treated by you just as you would have them treat you, preferring their needs before your own. And then you think about yourself. That was the life of Christ. That's the way he lived. That's the example he sets for us. And what do the scriptures tell us? The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's the complete opposite of worldliness. The complete opposite. Contrite is another way to speak of repentance and submission before God. And the psalmist speaks of both the heart and the spirit needing to be broken and contrite. Both my nature and my will need to be broken and made contrite. And then through the saving power of the gospel, God makes things new. You receive a new nature. But that will within you still lurks, still remains strong if you allow it. And it needs to be brought into submission in all of us, that God might have his dealings with us, make us to be the people he would have us be. And James continues in this vein as he continues through his letter. Secondly, we see as we move into verses 4 and 5, to be ruled by personal desires is to be worldly. Now, you will have worldly desires as a Christian. The issue is whether or not you're ruled by them. How much you allow those things to actually take control and be a priority in your life. And James likens this condition in the Christian to adultery because it's that serious. Why would he liken it to adultery in verse 4? Well, let's just think about marriage for a second, because that's an easy picture for us to use. Marriage is to be exclusive, with both spouses living for the other in the way that's expressed, actually, in the vows that a man and a woman take as they get married on their wedding day. From now on, I will show preference to you in all that I do and in all of the decisions that I make. All that I have, I give you. With all that I have, I honor you. This is marriage. And those vows are entered into gladly, willingly, because of their love for their husband or their wife. A love that they will never share in any other way with anyone else. It's exclusive. And adultery is the breaking of those vows as this spouse turns away to another. And spiritual adultery is turning away from God to another. And of course, James is using this illustration speaking to Christians, because Christians have been brought into that union with God through Christ. But you're turning away from him to another. And another love grows alongside your love for God, and left unchecked, will eventually exceed your love for God or overshadow your love for God. That's why James uses this strong term of adultery. And your spiritual appetite will start to change as you feed this other love, this other desire, rather than feeding and nourishing your love of God. And your desires and affections will change. That can happen in a Christian. It happens in Christians. And this is the apostle's deep, deep concern for your spiritual good and mine, and for the health and wealth spiritually of Christ's church. Maybe this is you. Who or what is that other that you are loving and wanting to please in the place of God? Actually, James says it's you. You are that other. It's you, yourself. You're going back to how it used to be before you were saved. You're returning to worldliness. And worldliness, at its basic level, is living without reference to God and with reference only to yourself and those things which you desire. Isn't that the spirit that you see all around you in the world today? Living without any reference to God and living only in reference to me and that which I desire. It's all around you in society. You'll find it in education. You'll find it in the mainstream media. It's flooding social media. You'll find it in government. You'll find it in the world of entertainment. You'll even find it in the workplace. Worldliness. No reference to God. Everything is just about me and what I desire. And James just lays it on the line for us. Be aware of this, brothers and sisters. Be aware of this. Be wary of it. You can't have two loves in your life like that. And it's obvious as James continues, he's calling us to repentance. This is worldliness within you. You can't have one foot in one camp and one in the other. Occasionally in films, you'll see as part of the plot of the film, someone who finds a revolving door set into a wall. Sometimes it's a fireplace, sometimes it's a bookcase. And they stand against it. And there's a button or a lever you can press. And it spins around through 180 degrees. And if you're standing close enough, you spin round with it. And as you do so, you turn away from the room that you were in towards whatever is on the other side of the wall. Now that's how it is for you with God and the world. It's impossible to be turning towards the world and not at the same time be turning away from God. You're turning to the one and you're turning from the other. To turn away from God is to be at odds with God. It is, says James, to make yourself an enemy of God. And he's writing to Christians as he says this. And that comes into the church and it comes into your relationships with other believers, because there's this worldliness within you, this self-seeking, this desire for something for me. This is what James is teaching us in verse 4. And this is grievous to the Lord, verse 5. When you're converted, there's a very great work of God that takes place in your soul. A very key part of that work is that God himself indwells you by the Spirit of Christ. The transforming nature of Christian conversion, the sanctifying work that God does in your life, it's all the work of God's Spirit. And God yearns for you to give yourself to his work within you. That's why he sends him to you, that he might do this work of grace in your soul and in your life. This is what the scripture teaches, James says, so don't behave as if it doesn't. But James, he's not about beating Christians over the head with a big stick. He says all of this because his one desire is for your spiritual good. His one desire is for the purity of Christ's church. His one desire is that the church of Christ might exalt Christ and honor him in all that is said and done within the church and by the church. And James says all of this because he knows that God always stands ready to forgive and to heal, and to restore. Because thirdly, God's grace abounds to the humble. God's grace abounds to the humble. And we see this in verses 6 and 10. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. What does that mean? Without wishing to embarrass them, there have been times in the lives of our three boys when we could see, Debbie and I, that they were wanting to go down a particular path and we had some concerns. We might perhaps have thought, well, that's a path they ought not to be going down at all. Or we might have thought, that's a path for which they're not quite yet ready. Or that's a path that perhaps contains greater challenges than they yet understand. So it could be a path that they ought not to take at all, or just a path that they're just not quite ready for it yet. But with help and with time and with encouragement, well, yes, we can see that path for them. So what does a parent do in that kind of situation? Well, you act as a resisting force in their life. You want to either stop them completely, if that's what you think they need to do, or you want to delay so that they can be better informed, better prepared. Why would you do that? Well, because you love them so much. You have their good at heart. You want to see them prosper and flourish. Have many of you not done that with your own children? If you haven't yet, you will. And a resisting force needs to be put in place. Because it's either no or not yet. And there's more work to be done. And God begins to resist His wayward children. You might discover He makes the going harder. He might cause things to go completely in the opposite way in your life than you would have them go, because He's resisting. But only because He loves you. And only because He knows what's best for you. And only because He knows what His plans are for you. He simply seeks to wake you up to your waywardness, bring you to your senses spiritually. But He's just as kind and loving and gracious as He's always been. And the moment you pause, as the truth of the situation dawns on you, He gives more grace. And He gives grace that you might humble yourself before Him. And as you humble yourself before Him, His grace abounds even more. Because that's the God He is. And James shows us that God's grace abounding to the humble goes hand in hand with true repentance. And true repentance by God's grace produces humility. And this is the dynamic that ought to be going on in the life of the Christian all the time. As we humble ourselves before the Lord and we're constantly repentant for all of our sins. And in all of that, the Lord is pouring in His grace and we grow and we mature. You humble yourself before Him, but continuing grace is your constant supply to keep you in the faith. And that same grace gives you a humble and contrite heart before your God and Saviour. It's this dynamic that goes on in the life of the Christian by the indwelling of God's Spirit because of your union with Christ. And you carry on as a Christian just as you began, repentant, depending on God's grace, seeking His will and wisdom. And where you begin, that's how you continue as one of the Lord's people. And in many ways, verses 7 to 10 display what ought to be a daily pattern for Christian living. It's a daily pattern for Christian living. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Well, that's where those means of grace come in again. Following this pattern will diffuse the quarrels and the fights of verse 1. It will. Your fellowship with God will grow deeper and fuller as you follow this pattern. The self-seeking within you will shrink as you humbly submit to the Lord and place yourself under Him in obedience, that His will might be done. That's what this grace produces within you. By God's grace and strengthening power, you can resist the schemes and the enticements of the devil. And as you do that, His influence will weaken. You have the promise of God's word in that, verse 7. You simply say no to Him, and He will flee. As you use those means of grace, you're taken into deeper and closer fellowship with God. That's the heart of James for His people. This is the heart of God for His people. Because you now seek Him, He will draw ever closer to you. That's the promise of God's word. The evidence of that will be the doing away of sin, the doing away of self, the doing away of me. And not just an outward thing, but in the heart. In the heart. No longer are you wavering between two positions. No longer are you this double-minded man or woman. But you've come firmly down on God's side now. What a wonderful place the Church of Christ is when it's filled with the Lord's people who are less and less about me, more and more about Christ and the good of His people. That's the church we all want to be in. That's the church God wants us to be. That's the church that commends the gospel to a watching world. And this isn't a glib thing, verse 9. Lament, mourn, weep. This isn't a superficial thing. This ought to be felt deeply within the soul. Mourning. Laughter turning into mourning. Your joy turning into gloom. Everything. Well, shouldn't it be the other way around? Well, it does happen the other way around, but it has to happen this way first. This comes first. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Then He will lift you up. Then He will lift you up. This is true brokenness. When the reality of your sin before such a holy and loving God hits you right between the eyes. To be brought to true repentance of sin is to be brought to a place of mourning and weeping and utter gloom. Why? Because you're no longer seeing things as you did when you were lost in your sins and loving your sins. You loved your sin as a sinner. Sinners love their sin. But in the Christian, no more. No more. You recognize that you truly deserve to perish because of your sins, don't you? And you come before God with empty hands and a broken heart seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope. You did that the day you were saved, I trust. You're to do that every day of your life. Coming before the Lord your God with empty hands, a broken heart, and seeing Christ as your hope, your life, your joy. That's exactly where God needs you to be. For now, He can lift you, remake you, reshape you, use you. The things of self recede that Christ may have the preeminence. Well, there's a resolution for 2025. Let the Word of God set the resolutions for you. It's in that state that you can know true Christian assurance and peace and joy. Because I'm not now depending on anything in me, but all of Him. And in the church, when the Lord's people are like that, the infighting just fades away. Because we're no longer pitting ourselves against one another in pursuit of our own pleasure. We're seeking only to please Him. By God's grace, may we be that people. May we be that church in this new year.